afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you would like to be a part of the program, there are lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own religious ideas, even if they're not Christian. Feel free to call. We'll talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on anything that's ever been said on this program by the host, feel free to call and let us know what it is that you'd like to disagree about. We can balance comment with your insights, and you will be welcome to do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. Our first caller today is Christopher, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Christopher. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I was just calling because I had a question about a verse in Luke. It's chapter 12, and it's verse 10. It says, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." So I was kind of wondering, like, the last part, what does it mean, like, blaspheme against the Holy Ghost? And also, why... like, did Jesus say that those who did blaspheme against him, the Holy Ghost, they will not be forgiven? Because I've heard, like, people think some ideas, like, maybe it's a way to lose someone's salvation, or if people wait too long, they may not be able to be saved, something like that. But I was wondering what your take was on that.
Well, I personally don't think it, I don't think it's very... relevant necessarily to the subject of losing salvation, because I think a person who is saved is unlikely to do the thing that Jesus is talking about doing, but I'm not sure that it's impossible. I mean, if somebody did what he's talking about, no doubt they would lose their salvation. I just don't know how likely that is, and I don't think that's not what the immediate context is. The immediate context, of course, is that the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil. And, in fact, Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were, in effect, claiming that the work of the Holy Spirit was the work of the devil. And it's probable that that was what Jesus is referring to as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, there's many things about this passage that are difficult to explain, and difficult for anyone, I think, to be sure that they know the right answer to, because it's a statement Jesus only made in one context, one time, and there's no other references to this particular sin elsewhere that would be helpful in explaining it. Many people believe that blaspheming the Holy Spirit simply means that you neglect the testimony of the Holy Spirit and you do not come to Christ. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of the need to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ. And if a person does not do that, it is often said, they are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and therefore their neglect of coming to Christ is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But it is a lifelong sin. It's not something that's done at one particular time. It's something that is simply a lifelong habit of resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a very common view. I'm not sure that it's the right view. There are some problems with that explanation, one of which is that it's certainly one thing to talk about resisting or ignoring or neglecting the Holy Spirit. It seems like another thing to speak about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is specifically to speak some kind of a deriding kind of a insult to the Holy Spirit. And not everybody who neglects to come to Christ necessarily does anything quite so extreme as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it seems to me. Now, to say that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil, that could certainly qualify as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that just neglecting to turn to Christ is what is being referred to. It sounds like he's referring not to neglect so much as he is referring to something very specific that is done. He says, you know, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, although the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. What does that mean? Why is there a distinction made? That's the hardest part. I mean, sometimes people say, well, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today would be similar to what the Pharisees did, namely that they saw the work of the Holy Spirit and they said that was the work of the devil. And therefore, if you attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, then you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But that, even that seems a little bit too troublesome or problematic, I should say, because a person might innocently think that something is of the devil, and then it turns out to be of the Holy Spirit. And I often think in this connection of people who think that the modern-day gift of speaking in tongues is of the devil. Now, I don't believe that the speaking in tongues today is of the devil, but there are Christians who sincerely believe that it is. But what if they're wrong? What if indeed the speaking in tongues is a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit, and there are, let us say, some non-charismatic people who are saying it's the devil that's doing it? Well, would that be the same thing the Pharisees did? I don't think it would be exactly the same thing, unless their heart was in the same place as where the Pharisees' hearts were. I believe that the condemnation of the Pharisees has got to be connected with where their hearts were at, not by them having accidentally made an innocent mistake. God's not going to say, okay, that innocent mistake you made was just such a mistake, I'm not going to ever forgive you for that. I think it's going to have to be more something hostile toward God that is involved. And I believe the Pharisees were hostile toward Jesus Christ and toward the Holy Spirit to the point that they were willing to call God the devil if that would be what was necessary to make their point against Jesus. Oh. And that is a very, very corrupt state of heart to be in. I think the average, let us say, you meet someone who's maybe a Baptist who thinks that tongues is not a valid gift in the world today, and they might even suspect that it's of the devil. Or let's just talk about some of the more modern renewal phenomena, like the falling down and laughing and things like that have sometimes been reported at renewals. If somebody says, I think that's more the devil, not the Holy Spirit, is that person then going to go to hell if it turns out that the Holy Spirit was involved in that activity? I don't think so. I don't think that innocent mistakes, well-meaning mistakes made by people who love the Lord, I don't think that they're parallel to what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't love the Lord. They were doing everything they could to discredit the Lord. And they were very careless in their discernment about things, too, because all they were interested in was saying that Jesus was a charlatan and shouldn't be trusted. So their hearts were in a very different place than, let us say, the modern person who thinks that some revival phenomena is really the devil, when in fact it may turn out on one occasion or another that what they're attributing to the devil is really the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's parallel. I'll tell you what I think, but I'm not sure. Okay. I think that what Jesus may be saying is this, that in this age, he says, the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. I think when he speaks of this age, he's speaking of the age of the law, the age of the old covenant. The age to come was to be the age of the new covenant, which he would himself inaugurate shortly after this in the upper room. And of course, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that was the visible sign that age, it was the age of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets had spoken of an age of the Messiah, which would be characterized by God pouring out his Holy Spirit on people. And on the day of Pentecost, he did pour out his Holy Spirit as the inauguration of that age. Now, when Jesus said, if you speak evil against the Son of Man, he means himself. If you speak evil against me, well, there's still forgiveness available because I'm going to come and go, and you may live on beyond, and you may have a chance to repent and be forgiven. But after I'm gone, the age to come is the age of the Holy Spirit. If you continue to resist and blaspheme the work of God in the age of the Holy Spirit, you will be blaspheming God's Spirit and his work. Well, then that's the last opportunity. There's not going to be another age after that. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit after I'm gone, that is, if you maintain your attitude of hostility to what God is doing after the Son of Man is no longer here and the Holy Spirit is now working instead in his place, well, then that's the last opportunity you'll have. There's not going to be another age after that where you can repent. And my understanding would be that he's saying you may be speaking evil of me now. And that's not a good thing, but it's not the end of the world. You can be forgiven. After all, Jesus did from the cross pray for those who crucified him and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But I think he's saying that if you persist in this active, hostile resistance to God's work, even in the next age, the age of the Holy Spirit, if you continue to blaspheme when it's not me, but the Holy Spirit who's here doing it, well, then that's the last opportunity you'll ever have. Because there's not going to be, after, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to be here for the duration. And if you can't listen to me, maybe you'll listen to him. But if you can't listen to him and you keep resisting him, well, then there's no other opportunities. You just won't have forgiveness. Not in this age, nor in that age which is coming, which age is, I think, the age of the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost. Now, that may sound complex. It may sound difficult. And it may not even be true. That's what I've come to think, having considered a lot of different viewpoints. And since there are a lot of other viewpoints, I'm certainly open to the possibility that mine may not be the correct one.
Yeah, well, I can kind of see what you're saying here as I look at it again. I can kind of see how that would kind of fit. But thank you. And have a Merry Christmas. And
same to you. And this is one of the harder questions to address in the Gospels because, as I say, there's not much to cross-reference it with.
Yeah, because I was looking around and it was like the only verse in here. Yeah, it's kind of hard to figure out. So thank you, and
okay.
Good luck.
Thank you, Christopher. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we'll talk next to Bruce, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bruce, thanks for calling again, and it's good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for having my call, Steve. Genesis 9:24-25. I'm just curious, what did Ham do to make Noah so upset that he cursed his son Canaan?
Yeah. Well, we're not told specifically. Well, maybe we are. I guess what I should say is there may be more than what we are told. It may be that he did nothing more than what is recorded, but there are many who believe there was something more involved. What happens is Noah got himself drunk and was laying in his tent, in the privacy of his tent, but he was uncovered. He was in a dishonorable state and naked, and Ham happened to come into the tent. Now, we don't know if he came in there by a fluke, by accident, happened to see his father like that, or whether he knew his father to be drunk. Perhaps he had seen him outside the tent and saw him go in, and maybe he wanted to see what his father was up to. But in any case, when Ham saw his father in that dishonorable condition, Ham should have covered him up.
Yes.
That's what the other two brothers did later on. He should have honored his father's dignity and covered him up. Instead,
they covered him up and walked away back, so they wouldn't see him.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, they knew, and Ham no doubt knew too, or should have known, that when Noah would awaken, he would be embarrassed about the condition he was in and would hope that no one had seen him. And in just to respect their own father, they preferred not to see him. But Ham came in there, saw him, and while he could have said, oh my goodness, Dad's in a bad way, and covered him up and kept it to himself, he did not. He did not honor his father in that way. He instead went out and gossiped about it and left him in that condition. Well, the two brothers weren't interested in, staring at the indignity of their father, and therefore they put a cloak over their shoulders, walked backward into his room where they knew his bed was positioned, and they threw the cloak over him without looking and walked out. So that they, in other words, even though he was in an undignified state, they sought to retain his dignity and not to go out and talk about it and so forth, but to cover it up, which was a good thing. And so Ham may have done nothing more than what we read of. Now, some people feel that Ham did more and that it's not recorded. Because it says when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him.
Yeah.
What Ham had done. Some people like to read into that, maybe sexual perversions and things like that. But to my mind, there's nothing that requires that. I think what the issue was here is that Ham had a chance to honor his father and did not do so. And the other brothers did.
And then, you know, when Noah found out about that, of course he'd be upset, like, you know, why he was probably thinking, hey, why didn't you do the same thing Shem Japheth did?
Exactly.
Why'd you make a farce out of this? Because, you know, it was probably embarrassing enough to know as it was.
Exactly. It would be embarrassing afterwards, and he'd hope that as few people as possible would know of it. And Ham could have kept it a private matter and did not.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can probably assume that when Ham went and told the brothers, that he was just kind of, you know, mocking his father. And we don't know anything about his tone. But if he had sought to honor his father, he could have covered it up and said nothing. And the fact that he went out, left his father in that condition, and told the others, we probably can assume he was having some fun with the gossip. And therefore, you know, it was dishonorable. Now, what's interesting about this is that Ham should have honored his father, even though his father was in a dishonorable state.
Absolutely.
You know? And honoring your father and your mother is not contingent on them being always honorable. There's a lesson in this story that I think a lot of people need to learn today, and that is that whenever a couple chooses to have children, they are choosing to make themselves vulnerable, because every couple, every human being and every couple are imperfect. Everyone sins. Everyone loses their temper once in a while. Everyone does things that they hope no one will see, and the places they're most likely to do them are in their own home. And therefore, by bringing children into their home and raising them there, they are bringing witnesses into their home, witnesses to their own humanness and to their own failures. And it's there's a sense which a child owes it to his parents to not gossip about the things they know that their parents do. I mean, there's so many times that people make a fortune writing a book about what, you know, their celebrity parents and, you know, their drunkenness and their philandering and all that kind of stuff. And to me, this is very similar to what Ham did. I mean, the parents are imperfect. It may be that they are dishonorable, but it's not the place of the children to go out and publicize the dishonorableness of their parents. It's the children's place to honor their parents.
That's right.
And I think we need to be careful about, you know, we've all had occasion probably to see our parents do something wrong. To tell you the truth, I can't remember anything my parents did wrong, but I'm sure they did. It's not my desire to bear such things in my memory, and I can't think of anything my parents did wrong. Yeah, it doesn't matter. But the point is, if I knew, I wouldn't be telling you about it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, because that would be dishonoring your mom and dad, you know.
Exactly.
So, all right. Well, thank you. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Bob, who's also calling from Las Vegas. And if you want to call from anywhere, Las Vegas or anywhere else, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. It's been a while since I called you again.
Well, thanks for calling back.
Steve, I'm calling. Have you heard of a writer by the name of Ronald Wayland?
That's right.
Wayland?
Ronald what?
Wayland, Weinland.
I don't think I'm familiar with his name.
Yeah, he wrote two books. The first book he wrote was The End of Time, and then the second book, which he just sent me, was 2008's God's Final Witness.
Are these books self-published?
Yes, they are.
Okay. Well, there's a lot of people who are writing books and publishing themselves about their ideas of the end times. I assume that that's what this man's writing about.
Yes, he is.
Yeah, it's awfully hard to keep track of all those people.
Well, this one here, I read his first book, and it made a lot of sense, The End of Times, and it went pretty along with the Revelations. But this other book, he's talking about the signs for the end of times, and it's going to be close in the air, which I believe that it's we're in the end of times. But he mentions the two witnesses of God, which is going to happen. And then he claims to be one of the witnesses, and that threw me off.
Well, that should throw you off. The man apparently is deluded. I have met many people. I've met many people over the years who told me that they were the two witnesses. There are two witnesses in Revelation 11 who are said to testify for 3.5 years. The popular view is that these two witnesses are two individuals who will rise in the end times, in the tribulation. Most people think they will be Moses and Elijah, or else possibly Enoch and Elijah. These are the views that are most popular.
Yes,
and because of that, there are always people who get this delusion in their mind that they and somebody else are the two witnesses. And to me, this might be a mild or severe case of megalomania.
It's a good word for it. Yes, it is. But I was reading his books, and his books sounded really good. But when he mentioned that, I just can't see the witnesses coming out and say, "I'm one of the witnesses of God." I just don't think they're going to say it that way.
Well, has he turned water into blood yet?
No, not yet.
Okay, well, the two witnesses will be able to turn water into blood, strike the earth with curses, stop the rain for 3.5 years, and call fire out of heaven on their enemies. So if he starts doing those things, you might start believing some of the claims. But maybe not. Because the second beast does some of those things, too. He can make fire come out of heaven and do things like that, too. So it could be satanic wonders as well.
That's true. Okay. Well, I just thought I'd call and see if you heard of his writings, and I was just wondering what your opinion was.
I have not heard of his writings. I don't think I'll probably hear about them from anyone else. These, usually self-published books don't get a wide distribution.
That's what he said in his book.
Yeah. So it'd be a shame if he was really one of the two witnesses. As few people would ever hear from him as we'll probably ever hear from him.
That's true. Oh, okay. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call.
Bye now.
Okay, bye now. All right. Las Vegas is hopping today. We got Michael from Las Vegas next also. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve, right?
Yes.
Hi, I had a different take, maybe a question on the last caller about the situation with Noah.
Yeah.
And I think it was in Leviticus I was reading where it says any time they refer to a man's nakedness,
uh-huh,
they're talking about his wife or a female relative of his. So is it possible if you read through it when you get a chance, does it fit that it would actually be Noah's wife that Ham actually saw naked?
Well, you're right in one respect, and that is in the book of Leviticus, it often does talk about the necessity to avoid sexual relations with the wife of another man, and particularly, I guess, some of the wives of close relatives have to be named because it was so common for people to sleep with their daughter-in-law or their mother-in-law or something like that. And it does refer to it as, you know, if you slept with your mother-in-law, that you've uncovered your father's nakedness and so forth. I think the expression to uncover the nakedness in most cases simply means to expose somebody to shame. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, it says that the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed before the fall. And then when they did eat of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, it says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves. So obviously they were ashamed. And I believe that nakedness becomes sort of almost a metaphor for shame in the Old Testament. But it can also be used in a literal sense. Now, to say that you looked upon, you saw your father's nakedness or something like that, or you violated your father's nakedness by sleeping with his wife, that, I think, is simply mean that you have brought reproach and dishonor and shame on your father by when you sleep with his wife. But that doesn't mean that every time nakedness is talked about in the Bible, that it's talking using that particular idiom. In this particular case in Genesis chapter 9, it says that in verse 21, then he drank the wine and was drunk, that is, Noah did, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now, it doesn't use the word naked. In that case, it just says he became uncovered, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So it's Noah that was himself uncovered that is the most likely antecedent for the nakedness of the father that is there spoken of. Although you're right, the expression is sometimes used in other contexts to refer to a man's wife.
And I think if you look at it, it still might fit in that situation. And it would be even a worse, a more grievous thing to see his mother naked and to then talk about it than just seeing his father.
Well, I agree with you. I agree that if Ham had had some inappropriate relations with his mother, that would be far worse, or it would seemingly be far worse than to expose his father's shame more in a more public setting.
And it would make
think,
more sense than if it was his mother to do something perverse than with his father, because it's just, you know.
Right. Well, I don't think he did anything perverse. See, I don't think he did anything sexual. I mentioned that some people do. Some people think that he did something sexually perverted, but I don't think that that's implied in the passage at all.
All right, that was my take on it. I appreciate your feedback.
Sure. I appreciate your call, Michael.
Bye.
Okay, we have another Michael. This one from Portland, Oregon, calling. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is the Michael you know.
The Michael I know. How are you, brother?
With the bad English. Thank you very much. God bless you and Merry Christmas and all the best.
I've never heard you use bad English. It's true you have a strong accent, but I don't know anyone who would object to that.
Well, you know, when you are, it's not your mother language, it's difficult sometimes to express yourself the way you want, but I do my best.
You do very well. Go ahead.
Steve, have you read the book with a tricky title, The End of Christianity by William Dembski?
No, I have not read that one. There are quite a few books of that type coming out, of course, and Dembski's written before. Have you read it?
Yes, I did, and kind of impressed me in a way. And I do recommend you, when you have a chance, time, and so on, please read it, because it's a very interesting book, and it's not the end. He doesn't say that the Christianity will end, but the Christianity supposed or even must change a little bit of the interpretation of the Bible. Anyway, you know Dembski, what he's talking about, but I got some good clues. I mean, he's a smart guy, and he's Christian as much as I understand from his books, because I read some other books about intelligent design and so on.
That's what he's mainly known for, yeah.
Exactly. But I think he's a sincerely Christian who tries to, especially in this country and in this Western culture, where Christianity is under the attack, let's put it this in the short way.
Give me some idea of his thesis.
No, I don't want to give you anything. I want you in time to read this book, because he believes in evolution.
Uh-huh.
And he not that believes in evolution, but he believes that evolution explains much more better things, which without evolution, the things cannot be explained, like the first sin and the free will and some. And he's a kind of philosopher, and he is a smart guy, and I cannot expose in a few words what he says in a book, but he has very interesting and profound ideas. And in my opinion, if I understood him correctly, he wants to save Christianity from getting like this right now, you know, with the same D, which is the guy in England who tear apart Christianity and publish book after book.
Richard Dawkins, yeah.
Dawkins, yes, Dawkins. And some Harrison and many others who pump a very venom in Christianity and people who believe in God. And they have a good bestseller books. And Dembski comes and say, hey, don't pay attention to this guy necessarily, because if you really pay attention, this can be explained even by evolution. And he starts to step point by point by point to explain. Now, I understand some people don't want to hear about evolution. Some people, when they hear the evolution, they think, okay, you are an atheist already. No. Dembski in this his latest book, if I'm correctly, I don't know, maybe he was published the book about almost 2 years ago. He explained things which we can accept. Everybody's free to believe or not in evolution, but even if there are today a lot of Christian scholars, Christian who believe in evolution. And he tries to explain that even if we believe in evolution, if we believe in evolution, some things clear up better than if we believe just in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, that's all I have to say for today, but if you have time and a chance to, in the future, I recommend strongly to read this book, and then we have to talk a lot after that.
Okay, I don't know how soon I'll read it is the problem. I've got a lot of things I'm reading now.
I know you don't have time. I know you are busy like myself and many other people.
That's why I was hoping you might summarize it for me. Can you remember, having read it recently, what he said, how it was that the first sin is better explained by evolution than by literal interpretation? Oh, okay.
I understand myself. I read it about 3 weeks ago.
Uh-huh.
I don't have vocabulary and enough fluency in English to explain the way he explains. That's why I'm asking you it's a month or a year, whatever, but don't escape this book, because this book is good. And then after that, we can talk a lot, and I think some people, like myself, I don't believe in evolution because I don't see a strong proofs from evolution. But in the same time, I do not exclude. If God wants to create this world through evolution, bravo for God. He's more ingenious and great if he chooses evolution. If not, I believe in Genesis. I mean, for me, Genesis is not a problem of losing my faith. But a lot of people in today's, especially the teenagers, the young generation, which they are pumped with evolution in school, they can have a good reasoning and logical explanation reading this book of William Dembski.
Uh-huh. Well, okay, that's a good recommendation. For that book. I myself have never really seen why that is such an emotional issue for anyone. I mean, if God used evolution, or if God did not use evolution, I don't know why it would matter to a Christian. Except, of course, that if we're insisting that Genesis 1 should be taken with literally, then of course evolution didn't happen, and therefore belief in any kind of evolution on a large scale would require more time than the 6 literal days of creation in Genesis 1. So if one were to argue that God used evolution as the means of bringing about all life forms, one would be challenging the belief that Genesis 1 must be taken literally, and many people feel that that's a hill to die on. I don't know that that's a hill to die on, but I do tend to take Genesis 1 literally, because I don't see any excellent reason not to. And I don't think that the evidences for evolution that have been presented to me are very compelling. And many of the evidences against it are very strong. So I don't really, for example, it seems to me that if God used evolution, there would be some evidence of that in the fossil record. There would be transitional forms, because if he used evolution, there would have been millions of transitional forms between species. And these millions of forms have just never been found in the fossil record. What one finds in the fossil record is much more like what you'd expect to find if God didn't use evolution and if evolution didn't occur But there's other considerations as well. The main thing is, if God did use evolution, it's not really a big problem to me. I don't care how God brought things about. The main point, I think, although there may be other points of importance, but the main point that we need to lean on is that we didn't get here without God's doing, and that God, He is our maker. It is He that made us, not we ourselves. And, you know, He's our owner because of that. That would be true whether God used evolution or used special creation or had some third option that we never heard of. It's the matter of whether God gets His rightful place over the creation or not. It's not a question of what method He used. But if we are feeling like the main thing we have to defend is a literal interpretation of Genesis, then, of course, evolution is going to be a perpetual threat. And we will perpetually look like fools to many people, because many people have never looked at the evidence to see whether a literal interpretation of Genesis might actually fit the evidence as well as evolutionary theory does. Once all the evidence is looked at, I'm not an expert, but I've been looking and reading and considering that subject for over probably 45 years, and I've read books by Dawkins and by other leading evolutionists, as well as reading books by creationists, and I simply, as a person just looking for the strength of the evidence, have never seen anything that compels me to believe in evolution.
Yeah. Two short points. Even between the evolutionists, you know, there are different parties. And
yes.
Some people think that from the single cell, everything evolved, and slowly we end up with the man. Some people think differently, that God created the few things and then evolved by themselves.
That's what Darwin believed.
They have their parties. But what I wanted to say is this, because in this generation, especially here in America, where the schools, most of the schools, except maybe their private schools, they push the evolution, and people are grown up in a Christian family. And I read so many autobiographies and all kind of stuff of the Christian people, who they were so Christian till 14, 15, 16 years, they went to school, and they lost their Christianity, because they learn in school, and the teacher is supposed to be a smart guy, and if they tell you, oh, this is evolution, look what proof we have here, they believe. In 3-4 years after they finish college or they finish the university or so, they are gone. And what Dembski is doing is that don't be fooled, because even if the evolution is true, we do not supposed to give up God. Christianity is exactly what I said. Some people are bothered by evolution, and if they are grown up in a family with a conservative teaching and education, they right away in a short time they can lose, because they think, oh, this teacher is a smart, this is a professor in Harvard,
right.
Princeton,
exactly.
Let's believe him. And they do. And God.
And people who lose their faith like that, Michael, are people who are not clear thinkers, because the clear thinking students who are Christians going there, and if they become convinced that the evidence for evolution is good, they simply feel, okay, that's how God did it then. And they don't lose their faith in God. The main thing here is that even if God did use evolution, which I do not believe He did, if natural selection was something that God employed to and directed somehow in order to come up with man, ultimately, and the species that exist, that still doesn't explain prebiotic evolution. Natural selection doesn't have anything to do with anything until there's a biological self-replicating system. Once you have a self-replicating protein or something, then you might be able to talk about natural selection beginning to take place. But there's a huge step from zero to one protein. And in fact, many people feel that the step from zero to the first living thing is about 100 times larger gap than from an amoeba to man. Because, you know, evolution at least can suggest what looked to some people as plausible explanations of how a living biosystem could begin to evolve And there are mutations. There is natural selection. I mean, most people know that is true. But how the first biological thing came into being is totally inexplicable without God in the picture. But once you've got God in the picture creating the first living thing, there's nothing to prevent him from guiding the whole process or even creating each living species independently.
You are right, Steve. Two points, please. It's true that evolution has much more many and bigger gaps than reading Genesis, let's say, quote-unquote, mythologically, because people today, it's hard to believe that the serpent spoke and some other things. But evolution has so many gaps that it's unbelievable. It's much easier to believe that God take the clay and build a man. That's much easier, so many gaps. And I was reading scientists who are against evolution completely. Some of them are in a middle way, some of them agree with evolution. This is not the point. The point is that I'm not exactly sure, like that, like you said, that people who are grown Christian, they have so strong conviction that they, when they go to college or university, they keep their faith strong and they are not affected by what they are teach in a school, in a higher school. I'm not so sure, and in my opinion, many of them slowly they lose their faith. That's my opinion. I hope I'm wrong.
Well, no, I think that's correct. It does happen. I believe that religion, in many cases, does a disservice to its followers by discouraging them from thinking. You know, I mean, just believe what we say. Don't think about it. Don't question it. Don't listen to conflicting views. Just be loyal to what we say because that's the truth. And that's what many religions do. They discourage them from thinking. Well, unfortunately, then, when those kids who have never been taught how to think, in fact, they've been told not to think much, when they go to school, then they simply get indoctrinated with a different doctrine. And since they don't know how to think, they don't know how to critique that doctrine. They don't know how to integrate it into what they know to be true from other sources. People need to know how to think. And Christians, I think, need to know how to think as much as anyone else does. And it is entirely possible to be a thinking Christian and to integrate, in my opinion, you can integrate everything that is known in the world into a Christian worldview more readily than into any other worldview.
That's right, and hope that people will have, even especially people who are grown in a Christian family, they have enough strong faith that even in the college and university they are taught the otherwise. And like you said, they have to put, even if you put the reason, I study philosophy also, and I don't think that philosophy will give you away from Christian or from religion. No, if you really believe that philosophy is against religion, it's wrong. Philosophy teach you how to think right. And even if you are a philosopher, and if you approach religion from philosophical point, religion is not against reason. If you have reason, even better, you can decide for yourself that this makes sense, the other one doesn't make sense. And even if they teach you evolution in school, your reason will help you to think how much you can prove for me and how much the other way the Bible mm-hmm. can teach me. And if that reason is good enough and strong enough, I don't think Christianity or religion, let's put it in a general way, will lose. Philosophy and reason is not against religion and Christianity.
Yeah, well, from everything you and I said so far in this discussion, someone might get the impression that I think, or maybe that you think, that Christianity is just a belief system that can be put up against other belief systems, and the evidence for Christianity is slightly better than for other belief systems, and so we believe in it. I personally believe that the evidence for Christianity is overwhelmingly in its favor, but I don't consider that being a Christian and being loyal to Christ in the face of opposing information at school and so forth, I don't think it's strictly a matter of just holding on to my information, because a true Christian has more than real information. They have information, but they also have a relationship with God. They have an experience with God. They've been born again. They were blind, and now they see. They've passed from death unto life. These things happen when you really become a Christian. I realize that there's such a watered-down gospel preached in most churches, and maybe has been for several generations, that maybe the majority of people listening to me right now who call themselves Christians could say, well, I don't have any such experience as that, and I don't know anyone who has, you know? But I know lots of people who have, and I have. And you know, it's like whenever someone wants to argue against the existence of God, they're really climbing a steep hill with me, because I happen to know God. I happen to know him. And they don't. And so a person who knows something by experience is a lot better off in an argument than someone who doesn't know and doesn't claim to know anything by experience. That doesn't mean that my experience with God would trump all reasonableness. I believe that any faith that isn't reasonable can't be true. But the point is, Christianity is reasonable. But beyond being reasonable, it is a life. It is an encounter with the Creator. It's a relationship with God. And when people are in a relationship, they know it. They don't have to be convinced of it by arguments.
That's true. Do you have another caller, please?
You know, no callers are wanting to interrupt you, so the lines are blank except for you.
Okay, thank you. Then I'm indulge myself in another few seconds, please, because the subject is so hot and so important. Let me in a few, very few words, at least my opinion, after my 20-some years of Christianity, and after I start to study the history of Christianity and even philosophy, because these two things must go together, and I enjoy so much, because a Christian without studying the Christian history, I don't think is a good Christian. Anyway, in my opinion, there are God's ways are many ways, and only God knows how many ways he used it, but I synthesize in just three ways how the people became not religious Christian. One of the things, and probably most common, they are born in a family, and they try to do the family tradition. Some of them are very loyal to tradition. Some of them, slowly, they find some other philosophy, and they gave up Christianity. The second one are people who are not born Christians, but because they like to study and compare philosophy to philosophy, religion to religion, they somehow fix something in their brain happens and say, well, I think this is a good stuff, and let's get to Christianity. The third group are the people who had an experience, and here I want to stay for a few seconds, because this group is the most powerful. I mean, no, what I want to say is experience is the most powerful,
the most convincing
argument, because yeah. Beginning with Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and Anselm, and everybody give reason. It's not helping too much for many people. There are on paper experience. I had an experience with God, and my question will be for the rest of my life till I will face God: how come, God, you give some people experience and you implant in their brain that you exist, and some people don't have this opportunity? I had an experience with God, and since then, 20-some years ago, from an atheist to a Christian, even evolution will be evolution and any other theories from other planets becoming the cell of coming, it doesn't bother me. What I want to say, experience is the most powerful argument from God, but not many people have experience with God, spiritual experience. You understood that.
I do.
The spiritual experience with God, reading the Bible for the first time in my life, God make a big hole in my brain and put there, God, I'm here, I'm God, and I'm your God. And since that moment, I believe in God, even if anything in the world will happen against proving the God, I still believe, because I cannot renounce believing in God because he made a miracle in my life.
Right.
Now, my question is, how many people had experience? Maybe not too many. The problem is that with that big chunk of people who are born in a Christian family, they didn't have any experience. They just think, oh, my parents are right. Let's follow their parents, my parents' religion or Christianity. And after that, they go to school and somebody said, well, you know that the religion is crazy and the Christianity is blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. And they try to believe them. And if they don't have experience and they then try to have, even if people doesn't have a miracle like myself and maybe other millions of people, probably they can ask for a miracle in their life. And God will give them enough strength. Steve, I'm apologizing that I say so much and I took the time, but I'm leaving you right now. And
Michael, I think you need. I think you need to have your own radio show.
Steve, thank you so much. God bless you. Merry Christmas, and I'll see you in a while.
It's always good to talk to you, Michael.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you know, one reason I didn't interrupt Michael is I agree with him completely. I think that those who have an experience with God are probably not as numerous as one would expect. I had an experience with God that changed my life, and I've had experiences with God ever since continually from the time I was about 16. That's been 40 years now. I'm 56. And, I know God. I don't just know about God. I interact. I have experiences with God. God interacts with me. And that I consider to be normal. I consider it to be the normal thing. I think of what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, especially Philip, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you do not know me? And I could say that in the first many years of my Christian life, Jesus could have said that to me. I've been so long time with you, but you don't know me. And I did come to know him. I did come to know him and experience him and live with him 40 years ago and have continued to do so. And it's being in a different world. You're in this world too, and you don't have to have your head in the sand like an ostrich. You can be paying attention to everything in the news, everything that's going on, everything that people are thinking and saying, and still you're in a different world. I mean, you're taking in the data, but you live in a different plane. And not all people who call themselves Christians can say that. I think a lot of people listening to my voice would call themselves Christians. But if Jesus said to you, have I been so long time with you and you don't know me? What would you say? And, of course, a lot of people say, well, okay, what if I'm in that category? How do I get to know God? There's no formulas except that you've got to make that your priority. You can't have anything else that's anywhere near as important to you. And that's the key. God said in Jeremiah, if you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. And it's the all the heart thing there. Too many people have made God sort of a tentative interest and have not made seeking God their wholehearted pursuit. And for that reason, we have a lot of people who are intellectual Christians. That is, in their minds, they accept Christian ideas, but it remains for them yet to meet God. And I would encourage everyone who has not done so to seek God with all your heart, and you will find him. Unfortunately, we can't talk about it much more today on this program because I'll be cut off in 45 seconds. So I need to tell you, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.